Father in heaven, as a token of your love for us and your concern for our souls, you have given us your holy word. We pray that we would treat it as just that, as holy and as the very words of the living God. Help us, Lord, to study your word carefully. We pray that as we consider literary context today, that we would be attentive, that we would treat this with the utmost seriousness, because it is your divine word and there is no other. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, today we're focusing on literary context, as you could tell from my prayer. What is literary context? What do I mean by that? Literary context refers to everything that surrounds the text you're studying. So the words, sentences, paragraphs, chapters, books that surround a particular passage and that are related to a particular passage. One way to think of literary context is it's like a ladder. It's like a ladder of ideas. To climb up a ladder, you have to go one step at a time, and the books of the Bible present their teachings in a logical order, one step at a time. And you have to climb the previous steps to understand whatever step it is that you're on. Another way to think of literary context is it's like throwing pebbles in a pond. It creates a ring of circles. Literary context is like a ring of concentric circles going out like ripples from a pebble in a pond. You can see that on the diagram on your handout. In the center you have words, followed by sentences and paragraphs. Then you have what's called the pericope, which is just a fancy word for a passage or a chapter. I couldn't find online a diagram that had the word passage or chapter, so you're stuck with pericope, but you can just write it in. And I'm just not going to spend all of the time to make that diagram myself. Then you have the book, followed by the testament. And there should be another circle on there, the Bible, as a whole. You should obviously interpret each individual passage of Scripture in light of the entire Bible, the rest of Scripture. Are there any questions about what literary context is, what I mean by it when I use that phrase? Okay, fairly simple to understand. Now, to illustrate the importance of literary context, I'd like to do a little exercise. I'm going to show you guys part of a story, and you're going to guess what it's about. We're going to start with one word and go out in concentric circles, okay? This wonderful thing here is courtesy of Kristen Bay. That is not my handwriting, just so you know. Blade. You don't have any idea what this story is about? The switchblade in a knife, okay? Other thoughts? Grass? Good. Lawnmowing blade? Excellent. Princess Bride? Yes. Blade? Very good. Well, surgery, says the nurse. Could be surgery. Let's go out a little bit. He took the blade. He loved the way it glistened. It felt good in his hand. Any idea what this story's?
Barber.
A barber, okay? Sweeney Todd, perhaps. You guys have heard Sweeney Todd. Any other ideas? The harvest. Excellent. So, the harvest. Good. He took the blade. He loved the way it glistened. It felt good in his hand. A murderer. What kind of Sunday school class do you think this is? I did. Okay, good. Yes, Patty. So a king knighting someone. Good, that's a possibility. Let's continue going out in concentric circles. He took the blade. He loved the way it glistened. It felt good in his hand. He cut deep into her chest again and again. What kind of Sunday school class is this? He showed no recognition of her humanity. Her life was gone. A murderer. Dexter. A metaphor. A doctor. Interesting. Other thoughts? You see how our understanding is changing as we're going out in concentric circles? Now, that's all the story I'm going to show you, but you do need to know the title. A Day in the Life of a Mortician. Okay? So the more and more you go out in concentric circles and appreciate the literary context, the better you understand what it is you're actually reading. That is creepy, I know. I learned it in seminary. I didn't come up with that myself. All right. So now that we know what literary context is and why it's important for interpretation, I want to give you 6 principles for how to understand literary context, for using literary context to better understand the passage you're reading. The first principle is to interpret single verses in light of their immediate context. This is something we all have probably heard of, but it's something we fail to do a lot, especially for verses that we hear being quoted in a certain context. We just come to kind of imbibe that interpretation without interpreting that verse in context. For example, Revelation 3:20, one of the most misapplied verses in the Bible, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." This verse is often used in evangelism to bring a person to a point of decision. It's in Campus Crusade for Christ's 4 Spiritual Laws. So I used it myself throughout college in evangelism. The problem is, as some of you know, this verse was addressed in a letter to a church, the Church of Laodicea, which was lukewarm. And we don't think of that. We don't think of it in that context when we read the verse. Principle 2, interpret paragraphs and episodes in light of the paragraphs or events around them. So you're trying to understand the author's flow of thought. How does one thought lead to the next? A group of paragraphs and even a group of chapters can build on one another. The book of Romans is like a ladder. Paul builds each section. It's got such logical cohesion throughout the entire book. So what that would look like is I'm reading a passage, a paragraph, and the paragraph before talks about this subject. The paragraph after it talks about this subject. How does this paragraph link them? How does the thought flow? How does the ladder progress as you climb up the rungs? Principle 3, try to determine why your text belongs precisely where it is and nowhere else. The books of the Bible were not thrown together haphazardly. They are finely crafted works of art. They each have a structure that is very intentional. Those of you who are in my film class might remember me saying everything in a movie is intentional. Everything that you might think is just kind of, that you treat ambivalently is put there for a reason. Much more so in the Bible. Every jot, every tittle, every comma is intentional. It's there for a reason. So the structure of passages communicates something. So that's important. Why does this text belong precisely where it is and nowhere else? 4, look for thematic statements that introduce or interpret an entire section. Many passages open by stating a great truth that the rest of the passage explains. Matthew 5:20, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he spends the next chapter showing you what that righteousness looks like. So that will be a thematic statement that introduces everything that follows. Other passages end with a summary statement that encapsulates everything that has gone before. The book of Judges ends by saying, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that's the theme of the whole book. It's lawlessness. There was no earthly king, there was no heavenly king. They were living as if there was no God. So look for thematic statements, especially at the beginning and at the end of passages. It's like in English, you know, when you learn how to write, you're taught that a paragraph, typically the first or the last sentence is what the paragraph is about. Every now and then it's in the middle, but typically it's the first and last. And it's the same with Scripture. So you look at the beginning and the end. Look for repeated words or phrases. Often a biblical author will emphasize something through repetition. So just noticing that certain words are repeated can unlock the meaning of an entire passage. Genesis 1 tells the story of God creating the world, and it keeps repeating this refrain, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. And then he creates human beings, and what does it say about us? We are very good. So it highlights humanity as the climax of creation, and it communicates the goodness, the perfection of God's creation before the fall, all through repetition. 6, discern how this passage helps accomplish the author's purpose for writing this section and for writing the book as a whole. This ensures you don't miss the forest for the trees. Each book was written for a specific purpose, and every section of that book helps accomplish that purpose. It's all there for a reason. So you can't fully understand the part you're studying until you understand its relationship to the whole. You don't want to miss the forest for the trees. Sometimes an individual story can completely baffle us until we understand how it fits in its broader context. In 2 Samuel 9, it tells of David's kindness to a man named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, I'm actually going to say that several times. Mephibosheth was one of Saul's grandsons, and he was crippled. And David restores the family's land to him, and he promises that he will always eat at David's table. Now, this story seems to come out of nowhere. I often wonder, why is it even in there, especially in light of all of David's military exploits and his great acts of faith? The story's just kind of there, and it seems a little odd that it's there. But then in the broader context, Mephibosheth, I knew I'd mispronounce it at least once, Mephibosheth, that story comes in 2 Samuel 9. Well, that entire section, chapter 6 through chapter 9, is portraying the height of David's reign. And it's giving you snapshots that exemplify what his reign looks like. In chapter 6, God dwells in the center of David's kingdom. They bring the ark back to Jerusalem. In chapter 7, God promises David that he will always have a descendant who sits on the throne. And in chapter 8, David enjoys victory over all his enemies. So in this context, the story of Mephibosheth in chapter 9 displays the moral qualities of David's kingdom. It's got God at the center. It will be eternal. It will see victory over all its enemies. And it's a kingdom of compassion for the weak and justice for the powerless. So it actually fits really well in this section, snapshots that show us what David's reign is like. Are there any questions about any of these principles that I've given you guys for literary context? Anything that's unclear? Okay. Well, let's put it into practice. We're going to look at Matthew 5:39 together. If you could please look with me in your pew Bibles. That would be especially important as we're looking at literary context to have the text in front of you. Because we're doing literary context, I couldn't fit the entire context on your handout, so look in the Bible. Matthew 5:39, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." This week I met with a woman who has been abused by her husband for 22 years. Much of the abuse was physical. She's not going to our church. She goes to another church. And the first time she told a pastor about the abuse, he cited this verse to her. Pastor. And so, with one simple proof text, he consigned her to a lifetime of abuse without any recourse. Sorry, I didn't intend to, I didn't plan on telling that story, but it really jumps out at me. I'm sure many of you have probably heard this passage quoted to defend pacifism, the idea that every war in every circumstance is wrong, without qualification. So, all forms of self-defense are wrong. All forms of violence at any time for any reason is wrong. I want to examine this verse in its literary context and see if that's what Jesus is really teaching. Because if he is teaching pacifism, That has far-reaching implications for all aspects of life, including abuse. So let's look at it. Principle one is to interpret single verses in light of their immediate context. Let's just go one verse up. In verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Where is that from? Exodus. Good. Excellent. Yeah. So it's a command in the Old Testament law. And what principle is it communicating in Exodus, in its original context? Excellent. So let the punishment fit the crime. So there's a sense of justice. It's really, the principle is about justice. The punishment must fit the crime. Good. One important thing about its original context, I'll just tell you, it's in God's law, right? The law of a nation. So it's referring to a judicial punishment that is to be administered and sentenced by a court of law. It's not talking about just kind of personal, you take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, kind of revenge kind of thing. It's talking about a judicial sentence administered in the context of a court of law. It's a law for a nation. Does it seem like Jesus is talking about a sentence administered by a court when he quotes this verse? No, it really doesn't. What does it seem like he's talking about to you? What? Individual interactions. Good. Yeah, kind of personal acts, individual interactions. Yeah, which is very different, isn't it? We've read what comes before verse 39. Now let's read what comes after it, verses 40 through 42. "And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." At verse 42, the situations that Jesus is describing seem to change a little bit. How are they different? So, with that new information, what principle would you say this passage teaches? We can just throw some things out and kind of piggyback on one another. What do you think is a principle this passage teaches? Be generous. Okay, good. Don't be vengeful. Yeah, that's huge. Jesus is prohibiting revenge. Revenge. Is revenge the same thing as self-defense? How are they different? Okay, so revenge is more calculated. Well, a self-defense is kind of an immediate response to something, not thinking it through. Good. Other thoughts? Chris? Good. So Chris is talking about our motives, really. The motive of revenge is to return evil for evil. I'm going to get you back. The motive of self-defense is merely to keep yourself from getting hurt. And those are two different things. Good. What are some other principles in this passage? How would you characterize a principle this passage teaches? For be generous, don't take revenge. Okay, being a good witness, representing Christ well. So certainly if this is in the context of persecution, which the original audience of this book was definitely persecuted Christians, among many others. But yeah, that would be a great application. Good. Good. Yes, Chris. So, in addition to don't return evil for evil, don't return evil for good. Don't be evil to someone who's being good to you, or not at least not being evil to you, or seeking something good from you. Yeah, good. What I came up with is love your neighbor even if they don't love you. In all circumstances, love your neighbor even if they don't love you. That's good. If a nation is being threatened and its government takes no action to protect its people, is that government loving its neighbor? No, it's not. If a woman is being abused, and I know that abuse from both sides of the equation, if a woman is being abused, her husband is ensnared in sin. If she does nothing to stop the abuse, says nothing about it, and just submits to it, Is she loving her husband? No. No, she's not. So let's keep both of those things in mind. Okay? In a lot of ways, what this passage is quoted to defend is actually would produce the opposite. Not every time, but sometimes it would produce the opposite of what this passage is actually teaching. That's important to think about. See how far we've got? All we've done is looked at the verse before it and after it. And we've gone miles. Principle two, interpret paragraphs and episodes in light of the paragraphs or events around them. I need some volunteers to do some reading. We're going to go all the way back to verse 17, and I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. Then instead of reading everything between verse 20 and verse 39, we're just going to read the first few verses of each paragraph. And that's what I need some of you to read. And then we'll read a few verses after our passage. So I need a volunteer to read verses 21 through 22. Would you please raise your hand? Amy, thank you. Verses 27 through 28. Micah, good. Verses 31 through 32. Good. Carol? Verses 33 through 35. Nick? And then Jevin, why don't you read verses 43 through 44? All right. I'll start with 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Verses 21 through 22. Verses 27 through 28. Verses 31 through 32. Verses 33 through 35. And then the verses after our passage, verses 43 through 44. There's a pattern to how each paragraph starts. How would you describe it? Every paragraph starts with, "You have heard that it was said." Good. Then what? But. But. The technical term is that's an adversative conjunction, adverse to what comes before it. Contrast. So you've heard that it was said. After he says you have heard that it was said, then what does he do? You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Yeah. And what is he referring to in each case when he says you've heard that it was said? The law. Yeah. So you've heard that it was said, quotes the Old Testament law. But I say to you, boom. And then how would some of you say, how would you characterize what he then says? How does it seem to be related to the passage he quotes? He expands upon it. Good. He takes it a step further. Excellent. It may have been previously misinterpreted. Interesting. Though he's correcting an interpretation. There are some passages in here that certainly seem to be correcting, don't they? I mean, look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Interesting. In verse 17, Jesus says that he has not come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish the law. How does that affect our interpretation of what we've been describing? He's not trying to undo the past. Good. Other ways of saying that. What the law said mattered. Yeah. So, even though, for example, what I just read, it seems like he's canceling out the law or contradicting it or correcting it, he's not doing that. He said not one jot will pass away from the law until all things have been accomplished. So that kind of rules out the idea that he's correcting the law or arguing with the law. Now let's look at verse 38. Because Jesus has not come to abolish the law, do you think he's saying that an eye for an eye does not apply in any situation? Has that command passed away? No. No, it's not. So what does that mean for us? How does that affect our interpretation of the passage to turn the other cheek? If an eye for an eye still applies, how does that affect the command to turn the other cheek? Yes, Chani. It goes to the motivation of your heart. Excellent. Yeah, and that's really, when you look, a lot of what he is doing in the with the law is he is correcting an external view of the law and saying it goes to the motives of your heart. So, are there some situations where we need to turn the other cheek? Yeah. Are there some situations where justice needs to be administered? And that might include a violent act. Are there situations? Yeah. So the situation you're in actually affects whether or not a passage applies. Just because someone is experiencing some kind of violence in their life, like abuse, you can't just say, turn the other cheek. This is not a blanket command that applies to every person in every situation. It depends on the situation as to which passage of Scripture you're going to apply. Look for thematic statements. We're going to skip, again, for the sake of time. Principle 3 is really good. Depending on the situation, it may apply more or less. And that's actually a principle for this particular text that we can bypass for now for the sake of time. 4, look for thematic statements that introduce or interpret an entire section. Somewhere in verses 17 through 20 is the thematic statement for the rest of the chapter. What do you guys think it is? End of verse 17. I have not come to abolish the prophets, I have come to, but to fulfill them. Good. Unfortunately, in this situation, that would be incorrect. Yes, Micah. Yes, so Micah has hit the nail right on the head. Absolutely right. Verse 20 is the thematic statement. I actually mentioned it earlier in the lecture. Some of you might remember. I actually gave it to you on a platter earlier in the lecture to test you, to see if you're listening. I'm just joking. Verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Good, and what Micah said, and he's absolutely right, is that then Jesus goes on to describe what that righteousness looks like. And when he quotes a verse from the law, he is actually referring to the Pharisees' interpretation of that law, which was commonly assumed among everyone in the time. We do this all the time. We'll quote a verse, and there's just an assumed interpretation of it, and we're actually referring to the interpretation. If you ask someone, why should I do evangelism? They'll quote the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I believe that's a great passage to quote. In the past, though, especially from the Reformation, 1500s through the 1700s until about William Carey, the Great Commission was not interpreted that way. It was interpreted that that was a command that Jesus gave his apostles and the early church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and they fulfilled that command. They took the gospel from Jerusalem all the way through Western Europe, which, to them, is the ends of the world. I mean, for people in the 1500s, you know, China and Africa and all of that, I mean, it is not really in the forefront of their mind. And so that was just the idea that just automatically meant we should go do evangelism, especially when they live in Christendom, and as far as they know, everyone around them is a believer, at least to some degree. That interpretation never occurred to them. Now, I agree with the idea that Matthew 28, the Great Commission, says we should do evangelism, but when we quote it, we're referring to an interpretation that is just culturally assumed to be correct. And Jesus is doing the same thing here. He's doing the exact same thing. The interpretation of the law was determined by the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's what he is arguing against. And even at times correcting. So Jesus comes to an eye for an eye. And then he says, actually, turn the other cheek. How do you think the Pharisees were interpreting the law, an eye for an eye? Take your own revenge. Very rigidly. What do you mean by rigidly, Amy? Literally? So, I guess you mean to say in every situation? Rigidly, in every situation that comes across, take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Good. Yeah, that's exactly right. And how does that affect our interpretation of the command to turn the other cheek? He's balancing the doctrines, so he's kind of doing a balancing act. Interesting. Yeah, so okay, good. So he's saying you have this one extreme view or interpretation. Here's another extreme, and you kind of balance them out and figure it out. Chris, did you have a comment? Okay. So Chris is interpreting this in light of the broader context and even what we know about the Gospels as a whole, and that is that the Pharisees would interpret things so rigidly and take the most extreme possible interpretation that they were actually going beyond what God's law ever intended, and as Jesus says, placing heavy burdens on people's backs that they themselves would never bear. And Jesus is trying to lighten the load, so to speak. Now, in a lot of ways, the command to turn the other cheek is not a lighter load than the command to take an eye for an eye. So there's also a sense that Jesus is raising the ethical standard of his people. Divorce. You can't just write your wife a certificate of divorce. You actually have to have a reason. And the reasons are very few. Without those reasons, you don't have a right for divorce. So in many ways, he's lightening the load in some areas, and he's making the load more heavy and raising their ethical standards in other areas. Good. So I think the big thing for our particular passage, Jesus is saying, don't take revenge. That's not the same as don't act in self-defense. That's not the same as saying there is never a time for any kind of violent action, regardless of the consequence. Self-defense is not the same as revenge, as we've already said. There's really not any repeated words, except for you have heard that it was said, and we already kind of hit upon what that repetition, as we went through, signified. So let's go to the last principle. Discern how this passage helps accomplish the author's purpose for writing this section and writing the book as a whole. So a lot of this is just going to kind of tie up things that we've already said. What was Jesus' purpose for writing, for speaking verse 17 through the end of the chapter? Okay, so God's helping us to see his character. Because the law doesn't pass away and God is eternal, his character does not change. Chani. Ah, good. So Jesus is giving a higher standard. And so a lot of people that were caught up with the crowd and following Jesus and doing it because it was the end thing to do might suddenly realize, whoa, there's a lot more required here than I thought. That's good. Yeah, there's something in ethics called the floor and the ceiling. And in a lot of ways, the Old Testament law gives the floor, gives the bare minimum. Nick was talking about the balancing act. Here, Jesus gives you the ceiling. You know the lengths of what you must go to, the lengths of what God requires. Let's connect the purpose to the thematic statement in verse 20. How could we put verse 20 in our own words? If you want to be part of my kingdom, you need to do better than you've been taught what you need to do. Good. How would you describe his purpose for verses 38 through 42? The eye for an eye, turn the other cheek. How does he help accomplish the idea that you need to do better than you've been taught? Good. Good, Yvonne. Yeah, and those two things are not mutually exclusive. Yvonne's bringing out, the way I would put it is, the way you need to do better is by realizing it's not just about your external actions, it's about the motives of your heart. That's what God cares about. The Pharisees' interpretation is completely external. And what God wants is your heart. Yes, Sharon. Good. Good. So if that's great. So if Jesus' purpose is to say, you need to do better by realizing your behavior needs to be, God looks at your heart, not just your actions. Then, in this case, he's saying you need to realize the motive for what you do and how you respond, especially when someone is evil to you. You still need to be motivated out of love. And love is not revenge. Sometimes, Sharon pointed out, sometimes love means justice. But love never means revenge. That's very well said. Good. Good. Are there any... we're 1 minute over. I would like to take some concluding questions or thoughts. We don't have time. Thank you very much for your attentiveness. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its richness, for its complexity. That ensures us that no matter what situation we face, we will always have you to guide us, that your word speaks to every area of your life. We pray that as we leave here, that we would go forth and not just obey you externally, not just give you lip service, but that you would transform our hearts, make them more like yours, and that we would be obedient from the heart. Give us the obedience that flows from faith and that flows from a love in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.